People of God, please be seated. And if you would turn with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We have here a story that you boys and girls probably know very well, the story of Zacchaeus. And we want to consider together what God's Word has to teach us here. Luke chapter 19. And we'll read the first 10 verses. Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses. Let us pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Thus far the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to us. I wonder if someone asked you, what is Luke's gospel about? How you might think to answer that question. Probably we would start listing through the important things we know in the gospel, some of the important things we see there. But if you were looking for a theme verse, a verse to really tie together what Luke is trying to do in his gospel, what he is presenting to God's people, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better summary than we find in verse 10. You'd be hard-pressed to find a better summary of why Luke is writing, why Luke wants to share with us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this story of the life of Jesus, and it's right there in verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That is what Luke's gospel is. It's the story of Christ coming into the world to seek and to save the lost, and that story is told in this particular instance through this wee little man. Boys and girls, you probably know that song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And it's through this little man that the Lord tells this great tale of salvation and gives this great statement of what His work has come to be in this world, what He has come to do, what He is about doing in this world, what His mission is. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. The Son of Man on a mission to this one who is a curious spectator in the first place. He's a curious spectator as Jesus comes through town. He's not just a curious spectator, we find that he's a sought seeker. That he is a sought seeker. And finally, that he is a saved sinner. So that's what we want to look at this morning. Zacchaeus as a curious spectator, as a sought seeker, and as a saved sinner. So who is this man who we come to meet in Luke chapter 19? Well, we've already said he's a wee little man. He was small of stature. But we know a little bit more about him, don't we? The Bible tells us actually quite a bit about him. In fact, we know that his name is Zacchaeus. Now you might say, well, that's not really earth-shattering stuff. We didn't need someone with a seminary education to tell us that his name is in the Bible. But his name is important because not everybody gets named in Luke's gospel. Luke sometimes doesn't give a person's name. Sometimes you're just left with a description. In fact, we only need to look back one chapter to see that. In Luke 18, we saw the story of the rich young ruler, as we call it. Now, why do we call it the story of the rich young ruler? Because we don't know what his name is. That's the only way we have to describe him. And also we saw in that chapter that there is a blind man calling out to Jesus, and that's how he's described. His name isn't given, and when a name is given in the Bible, it's important. It's important, and it's important how the Bible sets forth this name. Luke calls attention twice to his name. He sort of makes a point of saying the man's name was named Zacchaeus. And it's important because his name is an Israelite name. His name marks him out as one of the people of God. His name marks him out as someone who is important, who is significant, whose story is to be taken note of. And we're not just told what his name is, we're told that he is a chief tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. Now, we already know what people think of tax collectors in Luke's gospel, and they don't think very highly of them, and you can only imagine how low your opinion might be of a chief tax collector. That sets him apart as someone who is particularly to be scorned and not liked. And it also tells us why he's also described as being rich. Jericho was a very important major trade route. There was a lot of commerce that came through Jericho. It was an important place. They had rich exports that they sent out, medicine and perfume. In fact, the groves that were there of trees were so valuable that Mark Antony gave them to Cleopatra. That's how worthy they were of royal gifting. This was a rich region. So to say that he's the chief tax collector of a rich region, it's probably an understatement to say he was rich. He was probably getting percentages, in all likelihood, of all the taxes flowing through this rich region. So he's a rich guy. He's a tax collector. He's short. He's a son of Israel. All of these things are important details that were given so that we might have a complete picture. But I think the two details that are really interesting to focus in on is that he's called a tax collector and a rich man, because we've lately in Luke's gospel been introduced to a tax collector and to a rich man. Jesus told a parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee. A tax collector whose prayer was heard because he came to God beating his breast and saying, "I'm a sinner." Luke has just talked to us about that tax collector who God prophesied about, who Jesus taught about in parable, who Jesus was teaching about who this tax collector was and why his prayer was heard, because his heart was right before the Lord. And we have also been lately introduced to a rich man who came to Jesus and wanted to know what was the one thing he had to do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus told him to sell everything that he had. But the man went away sad, for he had much wealth. So it's interesting that we've been recently confronted with a repentant tax collector and an unrepentant rich man. And now we're presented with a rich tax collector. And I think it's inviting us to ask the question, what will become of this man? Who is he? Who will he be? Who will he be in the face of the Lord Jesus? Because we're told he wants to see Jesus. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. That's why we call him a curious spectator. He wants to see Jesus. And we don't know what exactly his motivation is in wanting to see Jesus. Is it merely a passing curiosity, or is it more? We really don't know, and Luke doesn't really seem interested in telling us. What Luke wants us to understand is he wants to see Jesus, and he really wants to see Jesus. He wants to see Jesus enough that he's willing to run on ahead of the crowd. Run on ahead of the crowd of people that are pressing through with Jesus. Now, people wore robes in those days too. Imagine, boys and girls, that you had to see me running somewhere. You'd get plenty of a good look about it, because I wouldn't be going very fast. But I'd have to sort of hike up this robe, and it would be quite a scene. And then imagine you see me running with my robe hiked up, and then I come to a tree and I climb up. You'd be about ready to call someone to come pick me up. It's quite a sight. And this is a rich man. He's probably a man of some stature in the community. It's amazing that he wants to see Jesus badly enough that he's willing to run on ahead and climb up into a tree because he knows he's too short to see him otherwise. He really wants to see Jesus. But we see that he wants to see Jesus in a way that will be content to just watch Jesus as he passes by. He will just be in the tree watching as the crowd sweeps by. He won't be in a position really to hear him. He won't really be in a position to think much about him or to see him. He just wants a glimpse as he passes by. That's why we're told in verse 4, he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. He would have been content just to see Jesus as he passed by. And when we think about that, when we think about having the opportunity to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to follow Jesus, it's amazing to us to think that there would be someone who had that opportunity and would have been content just to watch the opportunity pass by. He's just curious. He just wants to see. He just wants to engage in Jesus, with Jesus in a fleeting way. And maybe that describes how some of you came to faith. Curiosity. Coming to see who Jesus was that people were talking about. Maybe that describes you this morning. Someone who's come because you're simply curious about who Jesus is. And it's important for us to remember that this simple curiosity is the start of a big spiritual work in his life. And that we ought not to despise the day of small things. Sometimes a journey to getting to know the living God starts with something small, like simple curiosity. I'm reminded of a Turkish missionary who graduated Westminster Seminary who said that his journey to faith began when he saw Ben-Hur and saw the crucifixion scene in Ben-Hur and just was curious who Jesus was. And this passage is a great reminder that sometimes things start small. These big spiritual works start small. It can start with simple curiosity. And you can think that you're just going to be a spectator to see Jesus as he passes by. And you find that you were content to engage with him on that level, but that he was actually looking for you. That you thought you were about to engage with Jesus in such a way that he was passing by. That you just could kind of see and watch the spectacle. But you found, as Zacchaeus found, that Jesus wasn't just passing by. Jesus was coming to look for him. Jesus came seeking him. And he finds that although he thought himself to be a curious spectator, he was a sought seeker. Because what does Jesus do as he is about to pass by, as the crowd comes to the tree? What are we told about Jesus' reaction in verse 5? And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Imagine the shock. You know, he's just sitting in a tree thinking he's going to watch a sight as a press of people walk by, and Jesus stops, approaches him, and addresses him by name. I mean, imagine you went to some big political rally and President Obama is speaking and it's a huge crowd of people. And when he's done speaking, he gets down, walks right up to where you are and calls you by name. I mean, it'd be kind of shocking. And it's interesting to me that commentators are saying, well, how did Jesus know what his name was? Was it a divine revelation? Did somebody tell him? It completely misses the point. The point is Zacchaeus is supposed to be shocked that he knows. Zacchaeus knows who he is. He would have no idea that Jesus would have any idea who he is. What does Jesus do? He comes and he calls him by name. He says, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Not, "I'd like to stay at your house if you have room and if you have time." Not, "If it's convenient or maybe next week." Now, what does he say? "I must stay at your house. I must." And this is an important statement because these must statements, these it is necessary statements, come up again and again in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 2, verse 49, we're told, "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?'" I must be in my Father's house. Luke 4, 43, "And he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" Luke 13, 33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And Jesus has these must statements four other times in reference to his mission to the cross. Jesus is a man on a mission. And while it might not be surprising to us that he would say, "I must be in my Father's house. I must be about the task of preaching the word. I must be on the way to Jerusalem. I must go to the cross," All of those things we would say, of course, that is what Jesus has come to do. But here he says, I must come to your house and stay. We might be tempted to think, is that really necessary in the grand scheme of what Jesus has come to do? And Jesus says, yes, it is necessary. I must come and stay in your house. Why? Because Jesus wasn't just passing through. Jesus came seeking the lost. And all the things we know about Zacchaeus, we know one more thing, that he was a lost sheep of Israel. That he was one of God's people who was lost. And although he thought he could just pass Jesus by in a small way, he didn't know that Jesus was on a mission. Jesus was looking for him. Jesus came for the express purpose of finding him and staying with him and interacting with him. And sometimes when we think we're looking for the Lord, we find that he's been looking for us. That's the wonderful words of the hymn that we know so well. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Jesus was looking for him. Jesus was seeking him. He was a lost sheep, and the shepherd and overseer of his soul had come. The great shepherd had come to rescue this sheep and to bind him up. And that's so important to us because the lost oftentimes don't know that they're lost. I've seen this happen a couple times in a grocery store where a child is following his mother, and the mother's going down the aisle, and the child is wool gathering, looking at something on the shelf, and mom turns the corner. And the kid is going on contentedly for a while until he looks up and realizes that mom's not there. And then you see the look of panic and the tears and runs around looking for mom, and she's just around the corner. But there's a split second there where the child is lost but doesn't know it. And you see they're sort of content to go along until they realize, I'm lost. And that's the problem with sheep is they go along content where they are because they don't realize how lost they are. That's why it's important to know that we have a Savior who seeks the lost, because the lost don't seek him. They just wander around lost. And so the wonderful truth is the lost who are wandering have a Lord that is looking, a Lord who is seeking, and a Lord who finds. A Lord who knows their name and is calling for them. I said earlier, maybe you're here today as a curious spectator, passing through to see whether or not this Jesus stuff is worth looking into. And I hope you find today that he's calling you by name. He's looking for you. This is him speaking to you. This is him calling to you. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because my mission in the world was to seek those who were lost. And not just to seek them, but to save them. That's a great hope. It's not just does Jesus come looking for us, calling us by name, making his dwelling with us, but he says, I come to seek you and I come to save you. That is the mission of Jesus. And so Zacchaeus finds that not only was he a curious spectator and a sought seeker, but he was a saved sinner. Because what are we told when Jesus says, come down, hurry and come down, for I must stay in your house, verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, they being the crowd. There's two reactions to the call of Jesus, to the mission of Jesus. There's the reaction of joy in those who realize that they've been sought by God and that they've been saved by God. And there is those who are resentful, who grumble and say, how can that be? For surely this man is a sinner. There were probably some sinners in that crowd as well. But why do they particularly pick on him as a sinner? Well, a tax collector is, you can understand why people don't like tax collectors. You can understand why people don't like chief tax collectors. Nobody in our day and age much appreciates taxes or having to pay them. And so that, in that respect, not much has changed. But what was particularly abusive about these kinds of systems was often the tax collector was forced to make his money on the backs of the people to collect taxes and take a percentage, and there was often a lot of room for swindling, for hustling people. And if he was the chief tax collector, he was at the top of the swindling pyramid. But it wasn't just bad enough that they were cheats and that they would often be swindling people. They were swindling their own people, fellow Jews, on behalf of the Roman government, on behalf of the occupying foreign power. And so when they see that Jesus comes to be with this guy, they say, how can you do that? How can you go and stay with someone like that, a sinner like that? And they had a very strong sense that you were sort of guilty by association. You inherited some of that uncleanness when you went and stayed with a person like this. And it's a wonderful testimony to us that Jesus is not concerned with worldly status. He's not concerned with what the world thinks. He's concerned with spiritual status, spiritual realities. I think that's why he says not only does he describe his mission as coming into the world to seek and to save the lost, but he describes himself as the Son of Man. A title that is linked with the divinity of Christ, linked with the fact that he is God, the Son of Man. Because as we read in Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. See, the Son of Man is a title that conveys divinity, but conveys divinity in a way that connects Jesus with his people. That doesn't get him into the problems of the political associations people had with Christ and Messiah and Son of David, merely looking at a worldly level at someone who would release them from Roman oppression. Jesus manages to ascribe divinity as is his right and is his office, but also to identify himself with his people. And to say, I'm a Son of Man. And when I come into contact with sinners, I make them clean. They don't make me guilty by association. I make them clean. And that is why he can say, today salvation has come to this house. For he is a son of Israel. And as we see so often, when someone is saved, as we don't just see often, we see always, when someone is saved, they react with rejoicing. There is a reaction, a change in life, a change in conduct. And we see that powerfully in Zacchaeus' life. Because how does he respond to the Lord in verse 8? Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. Half of my goods I give to the poor. That's a huge donation. That's a huge gift. Far beyond what was ever expected of anyone as a tithe or gift. Even the most pious wouldn't have given half. This is far and away beyond. And there have been some people that said, well, you know, the rich young ruler was called to give up everything. And Zacchaeus only gave up half. Does that mean Zacchaeus was in some way lacking? And I don't think that's the case. What Luke has done time and time again is say, there are things that will bar your way to the kingdom of heaven. There are things that will get in your way. And the sad reality is money is a big one. And for the rich young ruler, when he was given the choice, when he was presented with heaven on the one hand and his riches on the other, he chose his riches. But you see, when this rich man is presented with the alternative of riches or heaven, he says, the riches are unimportant. I'll give away half to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I'll give it back to them fourfold. Now again, even the Old Testament standard for paying back what you've stolen is far less than four times. You would just add a fifth. This is four times. And this is his way of saying, money is nothing to me compared to the glorious riches of Christ. And I'm not willing for that to get in the way. And that needs to be our attitude. We need to be conscious of the fact that there are things in this life, like money and like other things, that can interfere with our taking hold of the kingdom. That can interfere with that. And it has to be a constant question we ask ourselves, Do we prize the kingdom of Christ over all other things? And it's an important question to ask because Christ prizes us over all things. And so we are really just returning the love that has been shown to us. This is who the Lord Jesus is. This is the change He's able to effect and to work in a life when He comes seeking the lost and saving the lost. And that's the kind of change it affects in the life of those who have been sought and saved, that they are filled with joy. Scripture reminds us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That we are to be filled with joy knowing that the God of heaven and earth has moved heaven and earth to collect these who were lost, who did not spare His only beloved Son, but sent Him into the world to save sinners. It's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful reminder. And I pray that there might be none here who are content simply to be curious spectators as the Lord passes by, but to turn to Him in repentance and faith and to recognize that when you do, it's because He was seeking you all along. And if you confess faith in Jesus Christ and respond to His word, know surely that you are saved, that you are not under condemnation, and that today salvation has come to your house. That is my prayer for all of you. May we embrace the promises by faith. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the day of small things. We pray that we might never be people who despise the day of small things, that we might always be a people who are reminded that big spiritual works often start with small things like just wanting to see Jesus. We thank You that we have a Lord who has looked for us, who has called us, who has made His dwelling with us, who has saved us from our sins. We pray that we would always abide in Him, that we would have the joy of knowing that He is our Lord, that when He comes looking for His sheep, and when He seeks them, He finds them, and that when He finds them, He saves them, and that when He saves them, He saves them forever. We thank You for the wonderful promise of eternal life. We pray that there might be none here who don't experience the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And hear us, we pray, in His name. Amen.